This morning we're going to be going through Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 11. It's a fairly big chunk of scripture, but as I've been going through it, I've been challenged by this. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to have it up on the screen behind us. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 11. It says this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Verse 11, as I was going through this again, verse 11 is one of those like top 20 hits of the Bible that you see all the time on Facebook, right? You ever notice that? They've got those incredibly quotable verses. Everybody loves that verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And as I was looking at it, I noticed that there's just a whole bunch of stuff before it that gives so much more direction and meaning to where this passage, or what this passage is pointing to. Like I said, I hope you'll dig in with me today. But before we do that, I want to stop and pray, and then we'll continue on. Lord, I ask that as we take a look into your word, that God, it would be you speaking to our hearts this morning. That by your spirit, you would open up your word to us and that you would show to us what it is that you need us to know. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you've given us a revelation of yourself so that we can get to know who you are and what your plan is for us, where we fit into that plan. I pray that you bless this time, God, in your name. Amen. So before we dive into the passage, by show of hands, how many people here have assembled furniture before? By show of hands, how many people had a good time doing it? Talk to me after. It's probably safe to assume that most people here have had the incredible privilege of putting together furniture, whether it be from some nameless Swedish brand or otherwise. It's one of life's simple pleasures, right? Wrong. It's not like putting together a toy. It is arduous, it is difficult, and it is frustrating. It's often the same story for most people that I hear when they talk about the moves that they've had, or first off going off to university, or even just having kids and having to build up their arsenal of furniture. The stories are not usually like, and then we built the thing, and then we had, no. It's always a story, and it's always something that's been frustrating. They usually go something like this. You've just gotten back from the store. You've just gotten back from the city. You had to go and drive in. You had to go and tie this thing on. You forgot to bring straps with you, so you had to get the twine that they have there and sort of try and figure out a way to attach this thing to your car without killing somebody on the highway. And by the time you get home, it means that you've just been shopping all day. You've spent more money than you wanted to, which means that you're already tired and impatient. And by the time you get back, it's that awkward time of the day. It's like 4:52 when it's not technically too late to start a project like this, but not really a great idea to start a project like this. You could, but should you? The first thing that you have to do in order to make this thing happen is you need to clear a space to actually go and build this thing. But all the packaging takes up that space, so you just dump everything from the box on the floor in the kids' room and try to figure out how it's even possible that it's harder to get an empty box out of the room than it was to get the full one in. Then you come back from the dumpster and everything is out of order and scattered around. You look everywhere for the instructions, and after 7 minutes of searching the room, you realize that you threw the instructions out with the box. So now you have to go out and find the booklet, come back and read that you need a level, a cordless drill, and a metric socket to put this thing together. Thank you. And as a side note, almost every one of these instruction manuals specifies that you should have somebody with you to assemble this thing. I don't know about you, but when I'm assembling IKEA furniture, the last thing I want are witnesses. So you skim through the instructions, and as you do, you start thinking, well, this can't possibly be right. There's no way that piece is going to go together the way that they're saying it will in the booklet. It doesn't make any sense. So you start inventing shortcuts, because if I do it this way, it'll be more, say it with me, efficient. Yes, I know better than the booklet. For a while you're cruising. Things are fitting together pretty well. It's like those Lego sets that I got as a kid. I can put them together in whatever order I want to. It's fine. Things are fitting together pretty well. I've got two parts of a bunk bed assembled, and that bracket probably wasn't that important anyway. Neither were those pegs. Whatever. But then the time comes to join those two pieces together. They're not going together. Why aren't they going together? They're just not going together. So there's something's out of alignment, or as you put them together, you realize that you've blocked the access for the bolt, so you can't actually tighten the thing anymore. Something went wrong somewhere along the way, and as you desperately are looking for a way to salvage the work that you've put into this, you're forced to finally face the facts that for your actions, there are consequences. To fix the issue, you have to admit that you built it the wrong way, take it all apart, and slowly put it together the right way again. Over the years, and after about 15 different moves, I finally come to the conclusion that I'm not smarter than the assembly instructions. If you leave with nothing else today, please leave with that. One of the hardest things for me to do, I don't know if it's just me or if it's a man thing or if it's a human thing or whatever, but one of the hardest things for me to do is to admit that what I have done is wrong. It's incredibly difficult for several reasons. I don't like to admit that I'm wrong because it means taking responsibility for the things that I've done. If I've gotten into an argument with somebody, it means actually owning the part of the argument that's my fault. If I've done something wrong, it means actually owning up to the fact that I am in error, that I need to make up for it. It means enduring the consequences of my actions. If I either need to be humble before somebody that I've wronged, or I need to go back and rebuild the thing, it means that I need to live through the consequences of my actions. More than anything, it means being humble. I don't do humble well on my own. Those are hard things to do, especially when the things I've been doing are selfish. And typically when we're in the wrong, that's what it comes down to. If I've hurt or offended someone, I would much rather rationalize my behavior than admit that I have done something wrong. If I've failed, I'd rather blame other people in circumstances that acknowledge that I have fallen short. If I've built myself in a particularly uncomfortable bed, I'm not really inclined to sleep in it. Humility is not my default setting, and dealing with the fallout from wrong actions is not pleasant. Worse yet, what are the things that I've done make me a lost cause? What if I've made myself, what if I've gone so far that there's no coming back from the things that I've done? If I admit that, then I'm left without hope. What if by admitting my fault, I'm admitting or acknowledging that I'm irredeemable? Pride and fear are powerful things that can keep us trapped in our sin. Pride attempts to rationalize our behavior. Pride attempts to rationalize my sin. And fear keeps me from confessing my sin. I don't want to face down what it is that I've caused. Or it can look something a little bit different. It can be a little bit different. Maybe, just maybe, you feel like everything around you is completely out of control. Like God took his hand off the wheel and things just don't make any sense anymore. It could be relational chaos, financial, health, or spiritual. But maybe it just feels like things are out of control. And to admit that you've done something wrong means that maybe you had a hand in making that happen. Regardless of where the chaos is coming from, it just doesn't feel like the way things should be. Regardless of what my actions have been before, this is not the way things should be. I don't like this. And maybe in the middle of that chaos, you have some ideas for God about how he should be fixing this, how he should be putting the pieces back together, how he should be handling things on his end. In the time of Jeremiah, the people of Israel were in a pretty similar situation. Their actions had finally caught up with them, and in the midst of the destruction and chaos, God sent us a message. It's the passage that we read before. We're going to read it again, but before we get into it, I just want to give it a little bit of context, a little bit of history. When Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, started his prophetic career, the nation of Israel was actually doing fairly well. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you'll know that they became a kingdom coming into the promised land after making Saul their king. David came and he solidified the kingdom, and Solomon continued to solidify it. But over time, things began to go downhill. The people began to wander away from God, and things in the land of Israel went from okay to not okay to chaos. But at this point in time, when Jeremiah first started his prophetic career, things were actually going okay. At that point in time, there was a king in Judah named Josiah. And Josiah actually went on a campaign of reformation in his kingdom, getting rid of all the pagan shrines, getting rid of all the idols, getting rid of the pagan temple worship, stopping the practices of the other countries that were around them that were in there, and reestablishing the law of God within his kingdom. However, Josiah died in battle. And shortly after his death, the nation began to backslide, and the law of God was being ignored to the point where idolatry, paganism, and social injustice were rampant. This was not a small thing. This was not a neighborhood thing. This was kingdom-wide. Now, when we think of these things today, we may not have a really accurate idea of what like Israel's idolatry and pagan practices may have looked like, but just to give us a picture, we can go all the way back to Jeremiah 7, verses 30 and 31. We can see what it is that this looked like and why it was such a big deal to God. It says this, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of," a word that I'm not willing to try and pronounce in front of you, "in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind." These people were defiling the temple of God with different idols of different gods. And on top of that, they were getting into these pagan practices to the point, it wasn't just something that they did on the weekend. They were actually going and sacrificing their own children. After the death of Josiah, Judah had become an evil place. And because of the people's tendency to backslide away from the law, God gave Jeremiah messages and prophecies to warn the people that if they did not repent and come back to him, that God would use the kingdom of Babylon to punish them by destroying Jerusalem and taking them into exile. And at the beginning of chapter 29, we see that that is exactly what has happened. Jerusalem, the crown jewel of the kingdom of Judah, has been conquered and razed to the ground. It has been burned into rubble. And the people, a large portion of the people in the city, the king, his court, and many people from the city have been moved away to Babylon. They've been taken into captivity, and that's where our passage picks up. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. There are a few things that I want to draw our attention to in this passage as God speaks to his people through Jeremiah. And the first is this. After centuries of his people being unfaithful, it's God who carried them into captivity. Babylon may have been the agent. King Nebuchadnezzar may have been the one who conquered, but it was God who let it happen. The people being sent into exile was not the result of God losing control or falling asleep at the wheel. He allowed Jerusalem to fall, and he caused his chosen people to be taken away from their homes. And more than that, God tells them that freedom will not be coming quickly. The people of Jerusalem were devastated by their defeat and were grasping for any hope of returning home. And you can see that in verses 8 and 9. You can just look back at it and it says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. The people are encouraging these people to give them hope for something. You've got to tell me what I want to hear. The people were so lost and desperate that they turned to self-proclaimed prophets and fortune tellers for hope and comfort. And those people, these self-proclaimed prophets, those people were all too happy to give them the message that things were going to turn around soon. They sold false comfort, essentially saying, you will not have to live with the results of your actions. Things are going to turn around soon. Just because everything that you've done, even just because God warned you that this was going to happen, it doesn't mean that you're going to have to live with the consequences of your actions. It's going to be okay. Just settle down. You're going home soon. It was a total lie. But for a nation willing, for a nation unwilling to confess their sin, that would have felt like a warm blanket to wrap up in. Jeremiah, on the other hand, delivers the truth from God that actions have consequences. And that the people of Israel are going to have to submit to that reality. Your actions have consequences. And the same is true for us today. Our actions have consequences. And in order to get our attention, sometimes God can lead us into places we don't want to go, like he did with the people of Jerusalem. Our actions have consequences. The second thing we see in the passage is this. Even though the people are suffering with the consequences of their actions, God has not abandoned his people in captivity. There is no denying that living in exile would have been a miserable time. As less than a second-class citizen, carted off from your country, not by your will, by the will of somebody else, it's not a good time. For the people of Jerusalem, it would have felt like their entire world was ending. Everything I know and love has been burned to the ground, and now I'm being taken away. Even this relationship that I was supposed to have with God, what if that's completely crumbled too? With no hope and no purpose, how could you continue on? They've been taken far from their homes and forced to live in a foreign place. If they had been carried into this place by God as a result of their sin, what good could they possibly hope for? If this has been visited on me by God, what hope do I possibly have in this situation? Well, God offers them hope. You can take a look at verses 5 through 7. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Even at rock bottom, the people have not been abandoned by God. Even though the people have been carried away into captivity because of their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to them. God has given them hope that the world has not ended for them. And that even in the consequences, even as they're living through the consequences of their sin, there can be redemption and life found even there. God instructs them to do things that are not temporary. You're not going to be leaving this place. You're going to live through the actions of your consequences. But while you're there, build houses. Don't pitch tents. Plant gardens. Don't forage. Have families. Don't dwindle. Pray for your oppressors. Don't revolt. Submit to this discipline. You have not been destroyed. You are not so far gone that you are outside of my care. You can still be blessed. even as you're living through the consequences of your sin, you can still be blessed and you can still be a blessing to others. You have purpose and you have hope. This was good news for the people of Judah. And it's good news for us now. Yes, when we sin, we have to live with the results of our sin. We have to live through the consequences of our actions. However, even when we have been brought low, even at rock bottom, God still reaches down and offers to redeem us even as we're living through those consequences. A natural disaster like a hurricane or an earthquake will leave nothing but destruction in its wake. In the aftermath, we often hear stories of heroism and compassion and charity from people who have lived through the storm. But no one would go so far as to say that the storm was good. It's not good to live through the storm. But it does give people the opportunity to rise to the occasion. It does give people the opportunity to show compassion and charity, to help others, to build each other up, to form community. Living with the results of our sin will never be easy or pleasant. That's living through the storm. But if we're willing to submit ourselves to the authority of God, then even in the deepest valley, He will still bless us and bless others through us. We may need to live through the storm, but even in it, He still reaches out and gives hope and purpose. The world is not ended, and you have not been abandoned. Let's take a look at the last part of the passage. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Through Jeremiah, for these people who, because of their sin, have been carried into exile, who have been told, you're going to have to live through the consequences of your sin, who have been told that even in this, as you're weathering the storm, you've been given purpose. God tells His people that this storm is not going to last forever. When the time is right, they are going to be restored. God promises them that they will not live in exile forever. They will be brought home again, and their relationship with God will be fully restored. Close to the beginning of this year, I did something dumb. Hard to believe, right? I was playing basketball with the absolute wrong pair of shoes. I was wearing slip-ons because I went full dad mode this year for some reason. And as I was playing basketball with the kids, I tried to stop, and my foot stopped, but the rest of me didn't. And I bent over my foot, and I actually broke my foot. And for what seemed like a long time, I had to live with the limitations that brought on me. But like with any injury, with time and proper care, I recovered to full mobility. I wasn't stuck in a cast for the rest of my life. I've been restored. God's message to you through this passage is that while you may be living with the results of your sin right now, I'm not going to assume anything. I do not want to preach judgment on anybody, because for me, I don't live in with any illusion or with any sort of like idea that I live in some sort of ivory tower or I'm blameless and everybody else needs to come up to my level. That is not what this is about. You know your heart. God knows your heart. You know where you are with God right now. If you are living through the results of something that you have done or something that is just chaos, God's message to you through this passage is that while you may be living through the results of your sin now, whatever that looks like, it's not where he's going to keep you forever. There is hope for everyone who falls short. There is hope for anyone who carries the burden of their actions. God has promised that you are not too far gone. Romans 8:35 and 37 says this: Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Sin has consequences. And in his love and mercy, God can and will carry us into places we don't want to go as a result of our sin. It's a weird concept to get my head around sometimes, the idea that God loves me so much that he'll actually allow those consequences to unfold. However, like the people of Jeremiah's time, you are not too far gone to return to God. He has not abandoned you in your time of trouble. Life is not over. He knows the plans he has for you. Will you repent and join him in those plans? Will you return to him?